The following presentation was recorded at a Christian Light Education workshop. More information at clp.org.
Coming, let's sing the second stanza of that second song this morning, When Through the Woods and Forest Glades I Wander. I think we can probably do that by memory, or you have your books too, the second stanza. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the bird sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art,
how great thou art.
Subject this morning, this workshop, the music of a tense falling culture. There may be a side of you that says, why as teachers do we look at this subject? But so often people just don't know what to say when young people or teenagers or high schoolers are saying, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? And maybe this will help you understand the background. And the people are often try to keep you from getting the background of it. We have already looked at the idea that there is a perfect standard, and I'm not going to finish. If you are having a section of notes, you better leave about 6 or 8 lines of that. I'm going to finish in the afternoon session what I had in the general main session, just in fairness to those who are taking other workshops right now. So I'm going to go with this next section and this next subject, the music of a tense falling culture. And I think what this will help you do is to help understand why we have a problem that we have, and maybe how we can best explain it to our children. Now, I have the same circle again, the cross of Christ, and the circle that represents the church or the people who were saved through Christ's blood. And then we're going to take a look at some great events. Now, we're not taking a look at great events that go way back thousands and thousands of years, thousands of years ago before the time of Christ. What I would like to do instead is take a look after the Old Testament. Because after the Old Testament, you know, there was a 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament. And it is amazing to me that in that period of darkness, when there was no word from the Lord, that an angel could visit a teenage girl in northern Palestine and say to her, you are a highly favored girl. A highly favored teenager. Can you imagine? And an angel could visit her boyfriend just a short time afterward and give him a message of blessing too, that he's not to be afraid to have her for his girl. You guessed it. We're talking about Joseph and Mary. And then after Jesus was born and they went into the temple, here are elderly people like Simeon who just took the little baby in his arm, and he's saying, I'm ready to die now because I've seen the salvation of Israel. I've seen what God had promised is going to come. How did he know? It's only a baby. Can you, and what I'm saying by this, and think of Anna too. Soon Anna come walking over there and join him. She'd been a widow for a lot more years than she'd been married. And she comes walking over there and she sees this baby and she just rejoices. She's so happy and pleased. Where do we find all these spiritual minded people after 400 years of darkness and the Roman occupation that was a portion of that time and the desecration of the altars and the pig sacrifices they made? Can you imagine what a Jew... I mean, you can't even buy bacon. We have a daughter that lives in Jerusalem and two grandsons that live there and her husband, our son-in-law. And you can't even buy bacon in most of those stores. You've got to go to an Arab store to find bacon. How do you think they felt back in those days to have somebody, to have Romans come in and actually sacrifice hogs on their altar. It's a horrible desecration. And I marvel at the fact that even in spite of all that darkness, there were people who knew God and stood for God. And I say that as encouragement to you, because there's a lot of dark things around us today too, but here are people out of the 6 billion. Now, we're pretty small in number here this morning, but here are people out of the 6 billion who know God, and they're serving God in a dark, dark point of history. And I'd like for you to just understand a bit of this slice of history. I am going to go back pretty far to just start this little trek. I'm going to talk about world culture, and we say, what is culture? As you well know, today people are saying, it's just cultural. The music we have today is just cultural. It's just a cultural experience. It wasn't 100 years ago, but today it is, and tomorrow will be something different. Okay. So what if it's cultural or not? What is culture? Now, if we were to give you a high-sounding definition of culture, you'd have to get your Webster's Collegiate Dictionary out and try to figure it out. You ready? Take some real hard notes on this one. The definition of culture. Are you sure you're ready? The way we do things. Are you okay with that? That's culture, folks. It's the way we do things. It's so simple. And so when people are saying, I don't like my Mennonite culture, I don't like this culture, I don't like this. What are they saying? They're actually saying we don't like the way we do things. So what are they going to do? Live without culture? Folks, come on. You can't exist without culture. If you tried to exist without culture, you'd be of no value. You wouldn't do anything. Culture is inevitable, and usefulness to humanity is a result of our culture. Culture is not a bad thing. Now, I might repeat that a little bit this afternoon in the one topic, so you just bear with me if I do. So what's world culture, the way the world does things? What's Christian culture, the way Christians do things? What's Canadian culture, the way Canadians do? What's Amish culture, the way Amish do? What's Gypsy culture, the way Gypsies do? Does God have anything to say about our cultures? Well, of course. We believe in a prescribed culture. We believe in a culture that accommodates the character of God. We believe that God is a perfect standard, just like Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says. He's all those seven things we talked about in the first session. And so there's a certain right way of doing things, and world culture is not close. It is not even close to doing things the way God says. But now listen. You say, but why do you have it up here so close to the cross then? Well, folks, if I put it down where it belongs, there's not room for me to write anything. That's why I put it up there on top, and that's why I drew these two lines to show there's actually a break here. This is much, much farther away from the perfect standard of what it looks. Do you understand what I mean? There, thank you for your nod. Okay. Now, I'm not going to talk about Jesus' life on earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I'm going to go after that. And we're just going to take a look at history. And these are great events that are controlling world mood and how the world looks at things. And here we know in Acts 15 about the Jerusalem conference. The apostles had been up north, and they had told the Gentiles about Jesus. Now, folks, you know very well, I think you do. We visited Israel recently. I tell you, Gentiles are dogs over there. There is a conflict between those two groups of people that's incredible. Even after they're Christian, it's a struggle to get along. Even after they both have become Christians, it's a struggle. It is so inborn. Gentiles are bad. And here the apostles went up north, northern Israel, and they shared the gospel, and people got saved. And they came back in Jerusalem and told them, we were up north, people got saved, Holy Spirit fell on them, it was a tremendous time. And the people in Jerusalem are saying, were they circumcised? No, they're Gentiles. Yeah, but they got to be circumcised. How can they be Christian without being circumcised? They ended up having what we can label as the Jerusalem Conference. And if you read your Bible, you will see that it says that they decided that they will not require the old ceremonial rule of circumcision from Gentiles anymore. If they choose to, that's fine. But if they don't choose to, that's okay. They will still be accepted. Folks, that was the triumph of grace over legalism. That was a tremendous triumph. And when that happened, just the fact that suddenly they see Gentiles being accepted and the door opening, world culture took a move. I'm not talking just about Christian culture. World culture is affected. We affect the people around us. I would hate to see all the Mennonites, all the Christian Mennonites with a Christian influence leave Arburg or any other of your communities. If you would leave and you come back 10 years later, you'd see the difference. You could feel the difference. We make a difference. We had a chimney fire at our house one time when we lived in Kelowna, Iowa. And the fireman was a real rough character. That is the fire chief. He's a real rough character. They came in there and they were pounding holes in the wall. And my wife wasn't out of the house quite like she should have been, I guess. And he was swearing and cursing. And all at once he looked around and saw her. And he said, pardon me for my stuttering. Well, he wasn't stuttering. But in the presence of this veiled godly woman, I mean, you better not talk like that. You know, there's something speaking to him. You see, we Christians make a difference. Why did Abraham say, God, 50 people, 40 people, 30 people, 20 people, and God each time said, okay, if there's that many people left in Sodom, I want to destroy it. Why? Because that many godly people still make a difference in culture. But there weren't very many left, as you well know that story. Well, so here, it was a tremendous triumph, and the world culture saw what has been true for all ages, and that is that God loves all people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, everybody, God loves everybody. Okay, well, we go into history, and of course the persecution, there was persecution for this, but a lot of people saw the new truth. We go into history a couple hundred years later, and we come to the gentleman called Constantine. He was one of the Roman emperors, and of course, no doubt thinking of how he can expand his empire, how he can maintain control. And he was pacing the outdoors thinking about all this when he looks up at the sky and he sees a cross in a cloud. And underneath that cross, he sees these words, by this you shall conquer. And Constantine said, by the cross, by this you shall conquer? What does that mean? Oh, the cross is a symbol of Christianity. If I would become a Christian, we would conquer. And oh, see, what do Christians do? Oh, they baptize everybody. Yeah, okay. So he took his army and he marched them through the river on horseback. Now, some of them thought enough of their swords, they held it way high so it wouldn't get wet when they went through the water. But he was sure pleased with his Christian army, came out the other side because he had them all baptized. Now, folks, you know very well that that was where the church and state went together, right? That was a combining of church and state, and it was a dark, what was supposed to be so optimistic and look so good, because now the Christians weren't persecuted anymore. In fact, as Constantine became more and more bold, the Christians started persecuting the others. Now, wait a minute. Does that sound like Jesus to you? No, it doesn't to me. And it plunged. It was another great event. It plunged the world into what we know as the Dark Ages. Now, in light of what I said earlier this morning, we have, in this case, form, but the content's being lost, see? Yeah. They got him baptized, ride him through the river. And a man began to read his Bible. And he's reading his Bible and studying his Bible. And he's reading the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And then he gets the New Testament, Galatians 3:11, Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38. And this is what this man keeps reading. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. And he's saying to himself, the just shall live by faith. You know who it was? Martin Luther. And it started the Reformation. And when it started the Reformation, it was like a breath of fresh air that we have people who say it's not just looking like a Christian, like the Catholic Church was promoting, but it is something that takes place inside of your faith. They were moving from form back to content. It was a wonderful day. Even history, secular history, this is evidence that the culture moved up. Even secular history, some of you remember, it was called the period of the Renaissance. See? Advances in medicine, advances in communication, advances in art. So here we have the Reformation. Okay, then you have people that come on top of that and they say, yes, but the Bible doesn't just say you should live by faith. The Bible says you shouldn't swear oaths. And the Bible said you should be baptized on confession of faith, not as an infant. And the Bible says that you should be non-resistant, that you shouldn't take up the sword. And so there were people who kept on reading their Bibles, and they said, wait a minute. Now we know them as the Anabaptists. Oh, that drew fire. Because the Reformation went back to a biblical principle that had long been neglected. But now suddenly there's another group of people that are taking more of the Bible serious and saying other parts should be practiced. And then they begin to react to them. And the incredible thing is that the persecution of the Anabaptists came not only from Catholicism over here, but it also came from reformers over here. I stood in front of Zwingli's statue about 4 months ago. And there was his statue. He's holding a Bible in one hand and he's holding a sword in the other hand. Why? He died in battle. The little church of Zolling, the little Anabaptist group in Zolling, just south of Zurich, about 10, 12 miles. They tried, they begged, they wanted peace, they wanted to live their beliefs. And Zwingli tried to persuade them, no, just take it easy. We've got to work with the town council. You give us time and things will iron out, things will be okay. But don't be so aggressive about what the Bible says. Just give me time. It'll be all right. Be all right? Be all right because they were decapitated or they were burned at the stake. They were tortured. It was all right after they died. But his promises weren't working. He was killed in battle himself. We went into his church house where he preached. And I tell you, he preached the Word of God. He preached it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we asked, would we have the privilege of singing there? And they said, no, you can't sing in here. Yeah, why not? Well, there's worshipers in the pew. Yeah, we want to sing in here. And I was kind of chafing, I was really enjoying the trip enormously, but I felt we ought to be able to sing in the Grossmünster Church. And so finally the tour guide said, well, maybe if we ask, this was like 20 minutes later, maybe if we asked them. So we went up and asked a younger woman. She didn't know, so she asked the older woman. And the older woman, she came back to us and she said, you may not sing in the main sanctuary where there are different people seated. This was in the middle of the week. There are different people seated meditating. They're Reformed theology, no doubt. But you may go up to the front and you can sing up there. So we went up the front and we sang up there. When we left, when we walked, as soon as we were done, we just quietly walked down and a lady from Australia came up and she shook her hand and she said, oh, I just bless God. We came all the way from Australia to Europe and there are Christians. That music was beautiful. And then I wanted to find the lady that told us we could sing so we can thank her for the privilege. And I found this lady, this old lady that was telling us what could and could not be done in Grossmünster. And when I came to her, she put her hands on her heart. She said, thank you so much. And I was there to thank her. She said, that was so beautiful. You see, the world is hungry for for good music, for good sound. And it's tragic that the reformers begin to persecute the Anabaptists like they did and put them in the grave and tortured them so many ways. And what it did is took the culture right down. That's powerful influence. Took the culture, the world culture, the Christian culture, took it down. Not the Anabaptist culture, but the other culture. So, world still has more problems. How are we going to solve them? Well, you just have to forgive the American president who said that World War I is the war that will end all wars. It's a war that's fought on a big scale, and it'll be over. No more wars. Well, we've lived a while since World War I. Well, all of us are probably from since then, 1914 to 1918. Birth of pessimism. Why? Because before, wars were fought on a local level, and maybe nation to nation against each other. But when a war scatters to the whole world, and it's very scary. And the other thing is, you had 8 million people that died in this war. How many people come to your funeral if you have a funeral? If you have one person that dies, you have one person that comes to the funeral? We have 500 that come to the funeral? Think how many people were affected. That's why we can safely say that in World War II, there's a birth of pessimism as far as a world culture, world mood is concerned, because it just drove the people down. They were discouraged. They said, how are we going to hide from it? Well, if they thought World War I was bad, when you get to World War II, you have a whole different story, because U.S. Air Force by itself dropped 100,000 bombs. And they were called blockbuster bombs, which means they were capable of leveling a whole block, not just knocking down Twin Towers. But they were capable of doing an enormous amount of destruction. Not only that, there were two atomic bombs that got dropped in Japan. I had a science teacher in high school that said he was there after the war. This public high school didn't have Christian high school in our immediate area at that time. Thank God there is since. But he went on. And he said, I walked out on a bridge and I saw the imprint of a man on the concrete roadway of the bridge. I don't know how human flesh makes an imprint in the pavement from the explosion of the bomb, but it did. He saw it. I trusted my science teacher's observation. You can't hide from that. Furthermore, it wasn't 8 million people, it was 55 million people that died. So if 55 million people were killed in World War II, how many people were affected? A tremendous amount of people were affected. Now, it is interesting that right after World War I, which ended in 1918, we have a decade called the Roaring Twenties. Have you heard that expression up here? The Roaring Twenties. And so it's very significant to me that the rock music culture is a culture that has basically come since 1945. In fact, before 1948, there weren't any teenagers. At least there was no name for them. They didn't call them teenagers. That's a term that was coined in 1947 or 1948. And a whole culture moved to accommodate teenagers. Why? Because it was the birth of fatalism. If you start dropping bombs, there's no place to hide. I grew up in a little country house that didn't even have a basement. We couldn't even go to the basement. And when I went to public school as a first and second grader, I heard all these stories about how Russia is going to bomb America. And I was scared, even though I was in a Christian home. So where am I going to hide? I can't hide. Not in mom and dad's basement, because I don't have any. Birth of fatalism. The birth of fatalism brought about an attitude, okay, if there's no place to hide, then it was a total change of mood. Then we might as well live it up. If you can't change the effects anyway, and the world's going bad anyway, and it's falling anyway, you might as well do whatever you can. Let me show you the next three things. We have the Vietnam conflict. The Vietnam conflict was a war that they didn't know what they were doing. They go in there and they'd kill whole villages, having dug trenches outside, and they'd herd these people into the trenches from the village first, alive, And then the American soldiers would stand there and they'd shoot them all. And then they'd jump down into the trenches on top of their body, take the bayonet off the top of their guns and cut one ear off of every person. Throw the ear up on the bank. And then they go count how many soldiers made this, right? 20 of us. Okay, we'll make 20 piles. They sorted out the ears so it was even piles. They stuffed the ears in their pockets, went back to their captain, and they showed their captain how many communists we killed today. Really? Communists with little ears like that? Come on. They were committing war crimes. They were just killing common people. I asked, we have a Vietnam camp where the veterans meet several times every year, less than a mile from our house in Pennsylvania. And all the Harley Davidsons come from running in there, and they come in there, and they come over to our place for vegetables. At least they're smart enough to eat some vegetables. So they come over there for vegetables, and I talked to them, and I asked them questions. I said, is that really true? Did you do that? Did you cut up people's ears? They just laughed. Said, yeah. Yeah, we did. Some of us put them in jars, pickle them, and we have them standing on our shelves back home, on a mantle above the fireplace. Pickled ears of communists they killed. He said, you know why we did it? He said, when they caught us, they'd cut off our fingers and use our fingers for a memento. Folks, what is wrong? Death to morality. No sense of right or wrong anymore, right? No sense. They lose their sense of what's right or wrong. Then we have the nuclear threats. And a nuclear one nuclear warhead has the power of 100,000 bombs. And there was a point in which America had 15,000 warheads and Russia had 15,000 warheads. That'd be 30,000 World War IIs. Do you wonder that there's fear today and that there's tension, and then we have the threat of terrorism? Do you wonder that a culture is falling? They don't have peace. Great peace are they which love thy law. They don't love the Lord. They've fallen. They've seen all these things. So world culture that was up here has ended up down here. And it's not finished with its decline. Now, how does that relate to music? Because music's important. Well, there's a second issue that has affected the fall of culture, and that is the subcultures. You see, subcultures are little groups. Forgive me if I say a very weird people. They're little groups of people who, or musicians, often musicians, have formed the subcultures. And humans, the general establishment, and I'm talking about the general establishment, I don't care if this happens in Toronto, or if it happens in the States, or it happens in Europe, Eastern, Western Europe, the general people react to it. See, this is awful. For example, when Kiss Group, the rock group Kiss, when they had a concert in Toronto, at the end of their concert, they gave an altar call for anyone who wants to give their life to Satan. They should respond, come forward. They were mimicking an evangelistic altar call. There were 1,000 young people who came forward in Toronto to dedicate their life, to make a life pact, they called it, with Satan. Is there any wonder that there's trouble with the occult all over this globe? When the music is promoting the occult? Okay, it's a subculture, a small group. Well, guess what people read in the papers? They were shocked by it. That's a human response. Shock. I can't believe they're doing this kind of stuff. That's horrible. That's the same thing that happened back in the 1950s. In 1955, Little Richard came out with his first song called Tutti Frutti. But the words were so dirty and bad that they had to change him before public radio would even allow his song to be used on public radio. Now that was the culture as known in 1955. Now, Little Richard grew up in a Christian home, at least somewhat Christian. His mother was Christian. His mother was concerned. Concerned what he's going to be like, concerned about her children. Of course, he had they came from a big family. There was about, I think there was 11 brothers and sisters he had. They went to church. They sang. Oh, little Richard, when he sang, he really got into the music. I mean, he really got into the music. In fact, in Macon, Georgia, one time, they were in a Baptist church where they actually took little Richard outside when they were singing. And those churches got pretty active with their music. I mean, they pulled some stunts while they were singing and performing and all that stuff. But little Richard went just too far for him. So they pulled him out, took him out. Well, little Richard, he produced Tutti Frutti, and they didn't figure that the white audience would like it, but the white audience, remember, this is after World War II. Make another line. This is not after the Old Testament. This is post-World War II. And there was a whole host of teenagers. There was a whole host of people who were still scared from the war, who didn't want to think. They'd rather have chaos than have to think. And so they just ate it up. They loved it. In fact, when Buddy Holly, he's another early performer, when he came out with his first music, he played it at the roller rink down in the south, in Nashville. It was Nashville, Tennessee, or somewhere in Tennessee area. This was in 1956, a year later than Little Richard. And it was a Saturday night, and the young people would go skate, and the parents would go with them, and they were going for it and having a great time, and then they changed groups that were providing the music. And Buddy Holly got in there, and he started doing this same beat rhythm that Little Richard had. And I tell you, you should have seen the expressions on the mothers that were in there, and on the people who were responsible for it. And Buddy Holly, he just kept on pounding away, and they just went crazy. But the mothers went to scoot and got their people to stop skating and went out. And the next morning, Buddy Holly sat in church, because people went to church in those days. And the preacher came out, and he had some very denouncing things to say about the horrible thing that happened last night at the skating rink. You can just see Buddy Holly slink down lower and lower in his bench, because he's the man he's talking about. That was the shock that was true in these early days. People could not believe that such a beat music would come around. That's only 50 years ago, not even 50 years ago. It's incredible. It's hard to believe that something could change so much. But you know what changes? We are human enough that after we're around something pretty long, we get used to it. Believe that? That's just us. I remember the first time I saw a boy with a ring in his nose or ear. I forget where he had it exactly, but it was back in the 80s, I think it was, Interstate 80. And we were traveling into Pennsylvania from Iowa, stopped at this one area, and I said, wow, how this fellow get to the United States? Now it's everywhere, unless it's not here in Canada, but it sure is in the States. My wife and I were driving down to Maryland one day, and we saw this pickup upside down, and the wheels were turning. I thought, my, sure is windy today. These wheels were down. Well, actually what had happened was the accident had just happened. And the teenage boy had turned the truck upside down, and then all at once he comes crawling out of the cab after just as we were going past. So we went back. I called 911 quick, and we went back, and as soon as grandpa came, and he said, son, the grandson, he said, the police aren't here yet. Get those rings off, quick, before the police get here. Why? That son didn't make a move. He didn't change anything. And I felt so bad for his grandpa. I'm not talking about Christian culture. I'm just talking about secular culture. Shocked by that stuff. And grandpa didn't want him to have an even worse chance with the police by looking the way he looked. So he wanted to get rid of the stuff. He didn't. So I guess whatever he got, he got. Why did little Richard produce the kind of music he did? What happened in later time? Well, the gradual acceptance means that this subculture that the establishment first was shocked by ended up joining, hanging itself to it, and people accepted Little Richard. Now, I'll explain real quick, if I can do it quick, what happened. Little Richard came from a culture that actually traces back many years before, as far back as 1611 to about 1819, or 1619, in the 1600s to the 1800s, all the way up to about 1861. And in that culture, there were six or seven colonies off the southeast coast of Africa where where the masters and the chiefs of those colonies betrayed their own people for money, for covetousness' sake. And they sold their own people to ships docked out of the shores, and they put them on those ships, and they put them across the Atlantic Ocean. And sometimes, the worst case I think I heard was, I forget now, it was 30% or what percent was, that died en route to the New World, and they had to throw them overboard. Sometimes 10%, sometimes 15% died, and they had to throw them overboard. They weren't treated very nice. The sailors were very ungodly people. They took any liberties they wanted to with the cargo they had. They went to a little country called Haiti. And there, those people who suffered like they did dedicated the place to Satan. From the very same colonies, as well as from Haiti, there was a movement in the southern United States. And when they came up, remember, they had been horribly mistreated. They had been sold on auction blocks like you would sell sheep and goats and pigs. And we're talking about humans. You guessed it. I'm talking about the slave trade. And the slave trade came over here. And those people were at the end of themselves. Fortunately, there were some people that had the same attitude about them that Moody did about the gypsies. And they said, these people need God. These people need Jesus. And so they shared Jesus with them, and they found, and they received Jesus into their hearts, and they found that Jesus was able to forgive their horrible attitudes they had that came as a result of their horrible treatment. And suddenly, they had a new kind of people who began to write songs. Well, not literally, because they didn't know how to write, but they sang songs. And they made songs like, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to a tree? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there? And the chorus would say, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there? Why did they write the songs of Jesus' suffering? Because they identified with it. And then the last stanza they sang was, were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there? And the last chorus says, no more it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Why? They had a faith in Jesus. And they gave us a heritage of their music, some pretty light, maybe, and some with just tinges of rhythm in it that goes beyond our thinking of well-ordered music. But they did it because they knew nothing else, and they responded to Jesus. I wish that were the end of the story, but it's not. Little Richard doesn't come from that part of the story. The other part of the story is that people said, I will have nothing to do with that kind of a God. I will not respond to that. And they thought back to their tribal experience, back, and they knew what they did when they were in big trouble. They would go to a clearing, a man would come from the village, he would take his drum, sit down, he had built the drum himself. And he'd sit down behind that drum and he began to beat on that drum. A second man would come and squat down behind him, the third, the fourth, the fifth, till they had 50 men lined up and they all had their homemade drums and they were beating away on it. And not one single drum was being beat the same as any of the others. They had 50 separate rhythms going. How did they do it? I don't know how they did it. Spiritistic, I think. And then came the dancers. And when the dancers came, they said the drums are sacred, so they brought food for the drums. And they said, furthermore, they're so sacred that the beating of the drums causes the gods to enter in us, and we will worship the snake god Dambala. And that's who they worshipped. And they danced, till they would fall over helpless, totally unable to hold themselves or help themselves. And so here in the United States, and over here in North America, they are saying, plantation owner, they're not going to be Christians, these aren't. We want to have a Pinkster festival. And the plantation owner says, no, you are not. Well, what is it? Maybe first, but no, you are not. because he was afraid of them. But in the north, in Boston, Massachusetts, in Philadelphia, in New York City, and in Albany, New York, those four places, they began to hold Pinkster festivals. What did they do? They brought their drums. And they beat their drums for 24 hours. And the people who danced felt totally hypnotized, fell out of it, lost control of themselves, and rock was born here. Finally, at the place called the Place Congo down in New Orleans, it was allowed in the South for the first time. The rest is history. That's where it came from. That's where Little Richard got his sound from. On the heels of him was a little white man who also went to church and Sunday school. And he learned songs like, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more." And he'd go to his mother Gladys and he'd say to her, "Mom, I feel like I'm going to hell." And his mother Gladys would explain to him what it means to be a Christian. They went to a church where they were told not to go to the movies and not to do bad things, wrong things, and told them about Jesus. But a year later, his music, his name is Elvis Presley, his music came out in America. Once again, the people were shocked. They said, "That's terrible. His music is gross. It's horrible. We can't have it." Oh, he was reacted to. East Germany even said, "That kind of music, East Germany, communistic Germany. No, that Elvis music's terrible. We can't have it." Next Monday, it'll be 3 years ago that I met his bodyguard and sat at a table with his bodyguard in Williamsburg, Virginia. And I began to discuss with him the experiences he had. He was a Memphis police, making about $900 a month. And Elvis said to him, "Huh? I can do better than that. I'll give you $5,000 a month if you become my bodyguard." And he took him up on it. And I talked to him about the tremendous money that Elvis made. I tell you, Elvis, not just in the music, not just in the sound of the music, but the way he moved his body. People said it's horrible. They just were shocked. But you know, the longer he was around, the more people just kind of got used to it. And it wasn't so bad anymore. In fact, this bodyguard told me, he said, "I had gone home from work that day in August 1977 when Elvis died." From what? All sorts of drugs in his body. Divorced his wife. Had a live-in woman there at the hotel or the place where this happened. And it was a terrible experience. Oh yeah, he left $4.3 billion behind. He left it behind, right? You don't take it with you. The bodyguard told me he had $40,000 in savings. I was surprised. He said, "But $100,000 checking." He said, "They called me back," and I went back, and he said, "If you look at the pictures of the motorcade taking the hearse, I'm the first person behind the hearse." To him, it was a very honorable experience. To me, it's tragic. At his funeral, they sang, "How Great Thou Art." They sang "Sweet, Sweet Spirit." They sang "What a Friend We Have in Elvis." They changed it. "All our sins and griefs to bear, folks, that's blasphemy. You can't do that to my Jesus." So it's a tragic thing. Then we have the Beatles that come on the scene. And now we see the culture move down. And you know it was gradual acceptance. There were 80,000 people wouldn't have tried to visit his casket, walk past his casket. 20,000 people went past in 2.5 hours. Some of the old ladies actually fainted, not just from the August sun, but because of their grief for the passing of this great man. Well, he was a great man in the eyes of the world, but it's tragic because he had the opportunity, having grown up with a Christian environment. Form, content, missing. The Beatles met at a church dance in Europe. And I don't have time to tell you their story. But you know, it did bring about, and the Beatles did say that we could have never done what we did if it weren't for Little Richard, Elvis Presley, and Buddy Holly. Powerful. And people reacted to the Beatles. They said, "They are terrible." They, in fact, in Indonesia, they said, "Beatleism is a form of mental disease. We won't have it." But you know the story, how they were glamorized, and what's happened. They produce songs like My Sweet Lord and Christian Young People, Mennonite Christian Young People. I'm sure among the others said, hey, there's a good song, My Sweet Lord. But what they didn't realize is that, and I'm just going to show the rest. What they didn't realize was that My Sweet Lord, if you listen to the last score of the music, instead of just hallelujah, hallelujah, in the background it said, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Now what's that saying? George Harrison wrote the song. And if there's any doubt in anybody's mind that that was not a Hindu song, then it would have all been erased November, a number of years ago, when George Harrison died. They cremated his body and took his ashes back to the Ganges River in India and scattered it, because the article says, and I have it here in this pile of notes somewhere, and they scattered his ashes and they said, we did it because he was a devout follower of the Krishna movement. That's the My Sweet Lord he was talking about. And today in America, North America, I don't know what the percentage is up here, it might be probably very similar. 1 out of 4 people believe in reincarnation. The reaction to the Eastern religions that came, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and other people who came over here within transcendental meditation, the reaction to that wore off. And I don't know how you find it in Manitoba, but there's a tremendous impact of Muslim and Eastern thinking in North America. It's becoming powerful. And then they have the New Age movement come right on top of it. And then you have religious pornography. And that's come in just like a tornado, like a cloud. And folks, religious pornography, even though they put the word religious with it, doesn't make it godly. It's very humanistic, because it exalts humanity's body and says anything goes. One book, What to Do Till the Messiah Comes. Open the book and don't ever do it. 200 pictures of illicit sex inside the book. You could take the pornographic magazines that are produced at least across the border, and you could take tear the covers off of it, and you could pave a 2-lane road from Washington, D.C. all the way to San Francisco. For us, that's across the continent. That's how much smut is being produced. And yet, there's horrible shock at the beginning. We can't, in the name of religion yet, have pornography. But folks, the shock has worn off. And now from among us, people are making confessions, if they finally are honest and let the Lord Jesus speak to their hearts. They're making confessions that, yeah, I struggle with it too. I slip to it here. I slip to it there. I look it up in the computer. I look it here and there. And they're confessing it too. Why? Because the gradual acceptance has allowed it to come in. And folks, it is not victory. Then we have humanism and we have supernatural paganism. I had a girl, a veiled girl, who was saying to me, I love the devil. I take my problems to the devil. Now, wait a minute. She also said, I've got to listen to some music. She was in a Bible school setting where she wasn't permitted to have some of the music that she typically would have. She said, I can't stand it. You let me sleep in the car one night. And then she could get the stations she wanted in the car. And then she said, I think I can make it the rest of the time I'm here. We ended up doing something different rather than letting her sleep in the car. A bunch of us gathered around her and we began to pray and we sang and we quoted scripture and asked her questions, who is in you? And she said without hesitation, Lucifer. And we prayed and we sang some more and that girl found release. It went away. Why? Because there's somebody greater than supernatural paganism. C.S. Lewis said that when a culture believes in the supernatural but not in God, then that culture is very close to the end. The end is dark. It's terribly dark. And so, what do you think? When people fall, they're quiet. This culture does not produce any music. This culture does not experience any tension. Folks, teenagers today are stressed. They don't like that mom and dad argue the way they do. They don't like that the teachers yell at them the way they do. Teenagers are stressed in our world today. And teenagers have turned to all sorts of things. And it has not been working. My son called me 6 o'clock in the morning. I should have been out of bed. I didn't happen to be out of bed that morning. He said, "Dad, Mom, come, quick. It's been an accident just 3/4 mile from our house." And so I went. And my wife is a RN. We went. Here was the van laying upside down. These boys had just left a drinking party. An all-night drinking party. And the boy was driving, turned the van upside down, hit a tree. And laying beside the van on the driver's side was a boy stretched out, very pale, but still breathing. We went up close to him, saw there was nothing we could do for him. My son had already knelt with him and prayed with him. Whether he could hear it or not, we don't know. The other boy was nowhere to be found. And that afternoon, we began, hours later, we began to thinking, why was that boy laying where he was laying? His buddy that was in the van with him when it happened had pulled his body out and laid it on the driver's side so everybody would believe that he was driving and he hadn't been. And he wasn't around even for the funeral. We went to his viewing, and there was all sorts of, he was dressed with Superman stuff, and there was all sorts of Superman stuff in the casket. We met his dad, who stood before the casket. We met his ex-wife, who was after the casket. And they were so appreciative that somebody had found him, and they were so appreciative that our son had prayed with him. But you know, there's a very strong possibility that that prayer was too late. We don't know. We saw a set of teenagers that we hardly ever see. They came in carrying their little babies. Others didn't have their babies because no doubt they had aborted them. They had tattoos. As they stood in the line waiting to go past the casket, they were showing each other their newest tattoos. I felt very, very strange. My two sons were with us, my wife. We felt very, very strange in the environment. But we stayed for a while and just drank it in. And we saw the lostness, the tension, how they felt. We left. My son and his wife and their little girl sat down in the benches, the pews there where the viewing was taking place. And old lady came and sat down beside him. And this old lady said, I'm a brethren woman. She was a Christian, godly woman. And she said, the young man in that casket is my grandson. And I tell you, our hearts bled. Because in a single generation, what those people had been taught was completely lost. And she just grieved because she said, my son, who's the one standing before you get to the casket, my son knows I taught him. But the grandson didn't get it. It's a tense culture. And I tell you, our eternal destiny is going to be affected by what we believe in music. And I know it's a hopelessness and a panic and no future. But folks, there is a place to turn. And with that, God bless you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.